Good morning, Covenant Life. Well, as those baskets are going around, I just want to welcome you. Hope you have a great Thanksgiving this week. And because I know you're going to be traveling and maybe a little sleepy when you come in here next Sunday, I want to give you a heads up on what's coming up the following Sunday, December 8th. We have a big day planned. That morning, we'll have an all-church breakfast. So we'll kick off our Christmas season with a holiday breakfast together. So you can come about 9 o'clock, get to the service a bit early that day, and just enjoy a great meal and fellowship. Then we'll go right into our service. And during that morning service, we will collect our annual Christmas offering. If you missed it last week, I let us know that this year's offering will be focused on benevolence needs right here in our own congregation, as well as supporting families who are pursuing adoption. If you've been involved in adoption in any way, you know that's something that's near and dear to the heart of God who adopted us into his family. At this time, it's also something that's very expensive. And so when we have families in our church who want to pursue that area of ministry, it's a joy for us as a congregation to come alongside them and support them financially. So just come prepared, prayerfully consider how God might be leading you to give to that offering on December 8th. Then you can go home, catch a nap after the service, and come back for a members meeting at 6 o'clock that night. Before we get too far into the holidays, we want to update you on all God's doing in our church, plans for our leadership development process, so you can sleep in next Sunday a little bit, and the week after that, you got to make up for it, okay? All right, we're looking forward to being with you. Let's turn our attention now to God's Word. You can open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I'll pick up where we left off last week in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." I don't know how I feel about being called an ox, but we'll go with it. And the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, that even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Father, we thank you for the wisdom and counsel and instruction of your word. Lord, in this season, we are coming before you as a church family and saying, Father, shape us. Shape us according to your word. And so, Lord, as we look into this portion of your word today, we pray that you would guide us according to your counsel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, at some point, every student in American schools learns about the separation of powers in the United States government. And based on a sophisticated poll taken at my dinner table this week, I think that happens somewhere around middle school these days. In those lessons, students are taught about the instructions given to us in the United States Constitution for how a president can be removed from office. Got your attention? Okay. Now, at some point or another, every one of us went to school, who went to school in the States, had that lesson. But I wonder how many of us remember that class in school? Not very many, I would imagine. If you're anything like John LeCount, you probably crammed for the test the night before, took your exam, and you never thought about it again, in one ear and out the other. But I'd be willing to guess that most of us have learned a little bit more about this process in recent months. Most of us, I'm guessing, regardless of your political persuasion or your news outlet of choice, you have received refreshed instruction on how impeachment happens. Because all of a sudden, there's a need for them. Well, the instructions in our passage today might seem about as interesting to you as constitutional instructions on impeachment were in eighth grade. You might be tempted to let them gloss over us like a kid in the back row of a government class. But then all of a sudden, when we find ourselves faced with a situation like what this passage addresses, all of a sudden it becomes incredibly relevant. 2 weeks ago, I preached a message called How to Live an Exemplary Life. It was based on a classic passage in chapter 4. It's immediately and universally applicable. It's set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity. It's the kind of faith, a kind of verse that gets printed on coffee mugs and refrigerator magnets. Well, let's just be honest. Today's passage is not that kind of passage. In fact, if you printed a verse from this passage on a coffee mug, you'd have issues. A cold fall day, you bundle up with a blanket with a coffee mug that says, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all." We'd think you were a little odd. But there have been times, on a few of occasions, when I have read these verses on my knees, pouring over every word. This entire section of 1 Timothy is taken up with those kinds of practical instructions. So earlier in chapter 5, you remember we received some instruction on how people of different ages ought to relate to one another. Last week, we heard about instructions for how widows and for us, the needy in general in our congregation, how we ought to handle those who are in need. Chapter 6, there's practical direction coming up for us on how servants and masters ought to relate with one another in a way that has application for our workplaces. But here, this week, God's word invites us to consider instruction for how we should care for those who care for our church, that is, its elders. Now, if you're here for the first time this morning, before we get into this, I just want to say, I'm not preaching this because I had a bad week. It's our typical habit here at Covenant Life to preach sequentially through books of the Bible. So this is not me with an axe to grind telling the church how they need to take better care of me. Quite the opposite. This church takes great care of its elders. And if you want to see what we're going to cover next week, just keep reading in your Bible and come back. I hope you do. But today, 3 points from the text on how we care for those who care for the church. First, calls us to respect and provide for them. This verse actually tells us quite a bit about the nature of leadership in the church. It gives us instruction that is corroborated in other passages of Scripture, but I want to take a moment just to rattle off a few of the instructions we receive here about eldership in general. First, it says, elders rule. Now, that is not a comment about how awesome we are, but if the shoe fits, you know, you can take it that way. It means that, as other translations put it, the elders direct the affairs of the church. It's the way the NIV translates it. And I think there's a temptation in every generation to draw from other arenas of governance and other arenas of leadership, and at times to impose those structures upon the church. So in Paul's day, the church existed within a nation led by a dictatorial emperor. And there's some indication, especially in 1 Corinthians, that at times the church wanted that kind of rule by a single and strong hand. The church in our time, in modern America, exists in a nation that's a democracy. And we have nonprofit organizations and businesses that are overseen by corporate boards. And there's nothing intrinsically right or wrong about any of these structures. And their authority is to be respected according to God's word. And when their authority is carried out appropriately, each of these can do great good. But none of them are to be the determinative model for the governance of the church. Because the church is not a dictatorship or a democracy. The church is a theocracy, meaning it's ruled by God. The Word of God tells us that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he expresses his will for the church through his word. And so the church's leaders then are not first and foremost called to sort of represent the people to one another. They're in a sense to represent God to the people through the proclamation of his word and the application of that word to the affairs of the church. And the New Testament calls those leaders elders. And notably, every time that word is used in reference to church leadership, it's in the plural form. And so in this church and in many other churches, you'll hear us refer to the plurality of elders. That means that this church isn't led by one man alone, but by a group of men who together with equal authority direct the affairs of the church. Now, this passage also indicates that different elders work in different ways, and they exercise their gifts to different degrees. The phrase, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, indicates to us that not all elders labor in preaching and teaching. Now, certainly, according to the qualifications we heard about in chapter 3 a couple of weeks ago, all elders are to be able to teach. So I think that means that you should be able to come down front at the end of a service and talk with an elder about a situation in your life and receive instruction from God's word that's based on the truth of God's word that's helpful to you, that you can apply to your life, and that helps guide you with that instruction. But this doesn't necessarily mean that all elders will have the ability to preach before hundreds of people. Some elders will especially labor in that kind of work, and others will labor in other aspects of the leadership of the church. And even the phrase, let the elders who rule well, indicates that not all elders labor with the same degree of effectiveness, and that's okay. There are different kinds and degrees of gifting among elders, just like there are different kinds and degrees of gifting in the church. So praise God, we don't all have to be as gifted as Robin to be able to be elders. Third, I think it helps us see that preaching and teaching is labor. It says, those who labor in preaching and teaching. That Greek word translated labor is the exact same Greek word in chapter 4 that's translated toil. And it's drawn from an agricultural environment, speaking of oxen, about working to the point of fatigue or exhaustion. Now you might say, Kev, I shook your hand this morning, and those hands are pretty soft. I don't know about that hard labor you're talking about. It's true. Manual labor in my days were over a long time ago. But I think Paul is talking about a very different kind of toil, but a toil nonetheless. And I think it's a kind of toil that we all can relate to, and maybe especially a labor that parents can understand. I heard an experienced father say once, there is nothing that is simultaneously as hard and happy as parenting. That resonated with me. There's nothing that brings a parent quite the same joy and delight as a loving relationship with their child. And at the same time, I think there's nothing that quite tests a person's soul with temptation and turmoil, quite like the work of parenting. Whether you are pacing with the sick baby who won't stop crying, or you're on your knees for hours, tears in your eyes, laboring in prayer for your prodigal son. Parenting is happy and harrowing work. And similarly, I've found, and I think other preachers and teachers would agree, that apart from parenting, there is no task I give myself to that simultaneously brings me more joy and turmoil as preaching and teaching the word. If I'm just giving a talk or a presentation, maybe not so much. But there is a holy harrowing to preaching the Bible, to taking up God's own word and doing the work to understand it so that you don't in any way misrepresent him. So that you would do, as Paul calls Timothy, what you need to do so that you are a workman who need not be ashamed. And also to plead with God to have his word shape your own soul. So that what you bring to God's people isn't born just out of understanding, or even worse, it's born out of hypocrisy, but out of a sincere conviction and a deep devotion to living out the truth you're proclaiming. And then to not only plead for the shaping of God's word over your own soul, but that the souls of those you're preaching and teaching to would be edified and exhorted and changed from the heart. In other words, that things would happen that are actually completely outside of your own human ability. It's harrowing work. But to have the honor of being a herald of the King of Kings is in the same moment an unimaginable joy. It is hands down, I think, the most happy and harrowing work that elders have the privilege to do. And the text says that elders who labor well, and especially who labor in preaching and teaching, should be considered worthy of double honor. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you stopped there, it's not immediately clear. We know that honoring widows earlier in the chapter had to do with looking after their material provision. And in the next chapter, the word honor is related to servants has to do with respect. And so in light of that, many have argued in the history of the church that this verse is saying show respect to all elders and materially support some so they can devote themselves fully to the work. I think that's right. I think especially in light of what comes next in verse 18, and that's been the practice of this church and of the church at large around the world for centuries. But in verse 18, Paul quotes two scriptures to support his point, one from the Old Testament and one from the Gospels. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So if you go back to Deuteronomy 24 and 25, God gives instruction to his people for how to care for their livestock. Oxen would be used at that time to walk over harvested grain. And as they did, they would crush the grain and separate the kernel from the husk, and the wind would blow the husk along, and then the usable, the edible grain could be collected. And Paul said, in Deuteronomy, God says, pagan nations will put a muzzle over an ox so that as it's doing its work, it can't eat the grain. God says, don't do that. Keep the muzzle off of the ox so that as it does its work, it can derive its provision from the fruit of its labor. God provides for all that he's made, including ox. And then in the Gospels, Jesus sends out his disciples two by two into surrounding cities. And he tells them to teach and to minister there. And Matthew and Luke both record Jesus' instructions to his disciples before they go out. And he says to them in Luke 10, remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Now, Paul comments on Christ's command later in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says this, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So I think Paul is tying these passages together to establish a principle that those who labor in the proclamation of the word should derive provision from their labor. And friends, I think we can get this wrong on both ends of the spectrum. No doubt there are celebrity pastors in this country making scandalous amounts of money. And there are, at the same time, unknown pastors in this country being helped by their churches to avoid the love of money by not being given enough to support themselves and their families, and neither is right. The same errors can happen with respect in general. Some pastors get a standing ovation every time they hit the stage. Other pastors get a receiving line of criticism every time they come off it. Both are wrong. Paul is instructing the church to be appropriately generous in their support of their elders. And Covenant Life, this Thanksgiving week, I just want to say thank you. Your elders, certainly including me, are generously and appropriately provided for, and we thank God for that, and we thank you for that. And amen. And when Robin retires, he told me he's going to pay us all back. Looking forward to that. First, respect and provide for elders. Second, protect and correct them. Protect and correct them. Paul goes on to lay out how we should handle charges of sin committed by an elder. This is important. Paul's already dealt with this in his letter. The more public a person's role is, the more likely they are to be subject of accusation. All kinds of people and all kinds of groups for all kinds of different reasons have a vested interest in seeing the church's leaders disgraced. And so simply because of their role, they're more likely to have charges brought against them. And we have seen in 1 Timothy that at times those charges stick. There were already leaders here in Ephesus, the context of 1 Timothy, that needed to be put out of the church. And Paul mentions two of them by name in chapter 1. But Paul also knows that not all charges are of equal substance. And so he gives the church a process. And first, basically what he says is that the rules that apply to all Christians also apply to elders. For charges to escalate from an interpersonal matter to a charge that comes before the church, they must be substantiated by multiple witnesses. So in Matthew 18, Jesus tells his disciples, "For the entire church, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." So there's protection built into the discipline for the church God has instructed us in. Protection against gossip and false charges that are meant to instruct us in how to handle accusations of sin against all Christians. And Paul is saying here, just because elders are leaders doesn't mean that gossip about them is somehow more acceptable than it is for other Christians. And just because elders are leaders doesn't mean we loosen the command to have multiple people substantiate their concerns and appeal to that elder collectively for repentance. Same protections built into the process of discipline for all Christians exist for elders as well. But if those charges are established, Paul then does institute something of a double standard. And what happens from there? Elders who persist in sin, which means despite these appeals, they do not confess and repent, then they aren't simply to be rebuked privately. They are to be corrected publicly. Because as leaders, they bear public influence. So as a general rule, when a person persists in sin, their correction should be as public as their sin or their influence. Because an elder's influence is over the entire church, it's appropriate for their correction to come before the entire church as well. Now that's the how, but next, Paul gives us a sobering why. He says, so the rest may stand in fear. The purpose of the public rebuke of fallen leaders is so that other elders and the rest of the church would gain a holy fear of such a thing happening in their own lives. Friends, our sins have consequences. And the greater our responsibilities, the greater the consequences. If a man in the church abandons his wife, it has devastating effect on his family and his sphere of relationships. If an elder abandons his wife, it has devastating consequences on the entire church and the witness of the gospel in the community. And so, Paul wants us to see that. And he wants us to stand in fear so we don't repeat his ways. Because discipline, no matter who it's for, in God's economy, is redemptive. Discipline is a rescue mission. It's the way in which we call ourselves and one another to perpetual faithfulness to Jesus Christ in light of the gospel. But Paul knows there will be two primary hindrances to this kind of thing happening: prejudice and partiality. That there will be times that the elders are so eager to either get rid of a guy that they condemn him unfairly out of prejudice, or they will be so eager to keep a guy that they fail to deal with his sin rightly out of partiality. So what are we to do with that temptation to exaggerate or minimize another elder's sin? Well, Paul here doesn't say, hey, let's outsource it, guys. Get someone else in here who doesn't have all those same temptations and who can make some sort of a neutral declaration and determination. No, actually, instead, Paul calls down some witnesses of his own. Verse 21, I think he makes about the most sobering appeal possible, that the elders put aside their own inclinations and act justly. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So when elders are called on to execute justice in their own ranks, Paul calls them to do so knowing they execute that justice in the context of a heavenly courtroom. Not only is the church watching, not only is the world watching, but the triune God himself and his angels are watching too. Church family, I want you to know your elders take that charge very soberly. I'm not sure we always execute it perfectly, but over the years when this unfortunate opportunity has arisen, I know we have pored over these verses and done our best to act justly. Friends, we care for those who care for the church when we respect and provide for them, when we protect them, and when we correct them. And lastly, Paul says we care for them and we care for the church when we're careful appointing them, when we're careful appointing them. Laying on hands in verse 22 is talking about the moment when elders are officially set in to that office. Paul's saying, don't rush. If you're careful on the front end, you'll save yourself and your church a lot of heartache on the back end. Better to take your time before appointing an elder than to have to go through the kinds of things we've been talking about earlier. Better to let people serve for a time without the title than to be hasty in giving them the title and find later that the heart isn't in the right place. Then in verse 23, Paul gives Timothy some direction about his drink. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Man, I got a kick this week out of reading commentaries and seeing biblical scholars try to figure out why in the world this verse is here. They come up with all these elaborate schemes, like what does that have to do with anything that's going on in 1 Timothy 5? Well, let me tell you, as a pastor, I know exactly why it's here. Because nothing turns an elder's stomach in knots than dealing with the stuff we've just been talking about. Get me after the service. We'll chat. Now, let me make just a couple of brief observations before we move on from this. Apparently, Timothy is frequently ill. You might not say it to his face, but he's a sickly guy. But notice, Paul doesn't question Timothy's faith because of that. He doesn't tell him to cast out the spirit of illness. He actually directs him here to use a natural means that God had created of helping to alleviate his ailments. So coming to life, let me just say a few things. We believe God heals. And let me tell you, if anybody did, it was the Apostle Paul. We believe God's word calls us to pray for healing. James chapter 5, verse 14 makes that calling crystal clear. We do not believe that God's word teaches us to expect that God will always heal. Paul prayed 3 times for the thorn in his flesh to be taken from him. If anyone had faith, it was Paul. But God's answer to Paul was, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you." And so sometimes, living in accordance with God's word is to pray for relief, pray for healing, and then utilize the means that he has created within his world for dealing with our ailments. So friends, take your medicine in faith to the glory of God. Now, back to the main point. In the process of appointing elders, Paul says, take care with them, take care of yourself, including perhaps a glass of wine every now and then. Paul closes with these incredible sort of proverbial verses in 24 and 25. I think they're almost poetic reflections that reveal a certain wisdom about the way life works in God's world. He says, the sins of some are conspicuous. They go before them to judgment. You can see them coming. But the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. You couldn't hide them under a bushel if you tried. I think these verses apply on a couple of planes. First, to the way a person's way of life is revealed now, but then also the way a person's life will be revealed when this life is over. Now, as for the here and now, I actually want to quote a church father to you because I think he summed it up very well. This is Jerome in his letters writing a long, long time ago. The words mean this: certain persons sin so deliberately and flagrantly that you no sooner see them than you know them at once to be sinners. I'll let you guys decide later who in the room has sins that go before them. The defects of others are so cunningly concealed that we only learn them from subsequent information. Similarly, the good deeds of some people are public property, while those of others we come to know only through long intimacy with them. Don't you see that as well? At times if there's a brother and sister who may serve in ways that aren't showy or flashy, but the more you get to know them, the more deeply you come to respect them. Well, that's the here and now. But I think there's also a way in which these truths, this wisdom, it gets worked out in the future. There will be times, certainly was for Timothy, there will be times for us, that no matter how much we try to discern what's going on in a person's heart and life, even a leader's heart and life, we just can't. This side of heaven, we just don't know. But there will come a day when righteousness and sin will be rightly revealed for what it is. There will come a day when perfect justice comes that only God himself could bring. That despite man's best efforts in a fallen world, we could never achieve on our own. But knowing that there's a God in heaven who sees all things and will one day right all wrongs, I think can give us freedom and faith that what we can't deal with on our own in this life, God will deal with in his time. On that day, friends, our hope is exactly the same, no matter what our role in this life was. Christ Jesus, as we heard earlier, came into the world to save sinners. All sinners, regardless of the role they play this side of heaven. He became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we all could become the righteousness of God. Friends, our only hope, no matter who we are in this room, for that day, because in the face of that kind of justice, oh Lord, who could stand? The only way we can stand before the Father who perfectly knows all things is if we stand before him clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And friends, if you have trusted in Christ, you are clothed in that righteousness even now. Friend, let me warn you, if you have not trusted in Christ, you are not. And you have no protection coming for you on that day. But you can receive that protection right here, right now, today. Just as each one of us who've trusted in Christ at some point in our lives did. If you believe that Jesus Christ lived the perfectly righteous life that you have not, and that he died the death that your sins deserved, and you trust in him, and you follow him, then you can do so knowing that your sins then are completely forgiven, that they are left at the foot of that cross. And you can walk in newness of life. And you can have a hope, not only for that day, but you can have hope in this life that that is what awaits you. So friends, let me encourage you, trust in Jesus. He is the only hope for perfect justice. He's the only hope of every elder. He's the only hope of every church member. And what a wonderful hope we have. Amen, church? Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the hope that we have in Jesus. And Father, we thank you that in this life then, we are freed to love one another in all the means that you've prescribed for us here. Or that we can encourage one another, honor one another, provide for one another. And when the situation calls for it, we can even correct one another. And we can do all these things, even with those who lead us. Lord, all ultimately, that your church would be built. That Jesus Christ and his glory and his gospel would be on freer and clearer display in the life of the church as a result of keeping these things. And so, Lord, we ask for ourselves as a church family here at Covenant Life, God, that you would help us to keep these rules by the grace and strength that you provide. In Jesus' name, amen.